Good morning. We're going to continue in our study of John this morning, so if you have your Bibles on you, we're going to be looking at a passage that I'm sure you are familiar with in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16 today. There are some verses in the Bible, I think, that are so familiar to us that sometimes we stop hearing them. When you've heard something over and over and over again, and you don't really pay attention to what you're hearing. John 3:16, I think, can act like that sometimes. This is a verse that if you turn on your TV today, you will probably see on a sign in the end zone of a football game. You'll see it on t-shirts, you'll see it on coffee mugs. I imagine many of you could recite it right now. But John doesn't give this to us as a slogan. He gives this to us to tell us something very important. And so I'm going to read John 3:16 through verse 21 and listen to these words as John writes them. For God's glory and for our good. So follow along with me, if you will, here as I read. This is the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. Is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. These words that we read this morning come on the heels of the conversation that we looked at last week. Jesus in his discussion with this man, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews, we are told. And he's been telling Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel, that you must be born again. You'll remember that. And Nicodemus has just heard these words. He's just heard from Jesus, you must be born again. And Jesus goes on to explain to him what it is that Jesus must do. He says in verses 13 and 14, speaking of Moses in the Old Testament, lifting up this wooden pole with this bronze serpent on it. And anyone who looks on this bronze serpent who'd been bitten by these snakes will be saved. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so it is necessary, this must happen, that the Son of Man be lifted up. So here's Nicodemus standing here just being told, you got to be born again. And that this picture that happened in the Old Testament was purposeful because it was pointing toward the true lifting up of the true healer, the Son of Man, on the cross. And so, in this passage today, what we'll see, John explains to us why. That's what we're looking at, why. Why must we be born again? And why must Jesus be lifted up on the cross? If you are interested in these things and you were to read commentaries. Some of you have red letter Bibles. 13 through 21 is probably also in red letters, which indicates that Jesus spoke these words. There's a debate whether or not Jesus spoke these words or whether John, as the evangelist and the commenter, wrote these words. Really, you're going to be fine either way, I think, probably. Jesus is the ultimate author of Scripture, isn't he? I think what's happening here is that John is going on to explain for the readers what Jesus has just said and doing that in light of the prologue that he has written. We see a lot of these words and phrases come back that John has explained in the prologue. And so what he's doing for us here is Jesus stands before Nicodemus and tells him these things. John takes us aside and says, this is what's going on and why. And this is why you need to hear this. And so you've probably memorized, I imagine, maybe the King James version of John 3:16. There's probably different eras in here of which version of John 3:16 you've memorized. This says, whoever, for example, some of you probably say, whosoever. For God loved the world so much, I think the NIV says. There's probably different versions of this verse that we all have among us here. I'm reading out of the NIV, and it says here, for God so loved the world. And I think this is important to highlight here as it helps us understand what it is that John's doing here. This word so here can either mean as in some type of intensifier, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That is true, of course. But I think, in fact, in the ESV down here in the margins, it says another way to translate this word so is for this is how God loved the world. I think that's the more correct way to take this word so here. What John is explaining to us is that it is in this way that God loved the world. As Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It is necessary for this to happen so that whoever believes will have eternal life in him. In this way, God loved the world. I believe is what's happening here. God loved the world like this. I can be sentimental. I don't know if I come across that way. Do I seem sentimental to anybody? No? But what we read about today is not sentimental love. This is sacrificial love. This is a love that bleeds. This is a love that rescues. And I think what we do often is we read verse 16 and it has for us what we know about it, the history of it and the places that we put it, the shirts and the mugs and the end zone signs, but we don't read it in its full context here because this isn't just simply explaining a sentimentality about God loving the world, but he's explaining the context in which God loved the world and why this love of God matters and how this love of God works. Because he goes on in this paragraph here, doesn't he, to explain condemnation and judgment. And those things are very important because as we go back to John's prologue, who tells us in the prologue there that here is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he came as light, the life of men, into the world, and the darkness did not understand it or overcome him. Verses 12 and 13, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. We're seeing this picture here, right here, as John is taking us back to this prologue and he's explaining what it is that Jesus is saying and he's explaining to us about the love of God and he's explaining why there are some who have been loved in this way by God that he would send his son who remain in darkness and judgment and condemnation, and some who don't. So we see a lot here. We see God who judges is also the same God who loves the world, and the same God who came to save us. And so as we open up the word that God has for us today, I think the question in front of us is, it's simple. It's also searching. And it really is this question: what will you do with what you hear today? What will you do with this message that God loved the world so much, or in this way, that he gave his only son? There's a call here, an explanation of how someone who loves the light acts and how someone who loves the darkness acts. There's this explanation of those who love the light walk into the light even as it exposes them because they want to know what God has done. There's an explanation of those who love the darkness stay in the darkness because they don't want to be exposed. And so I think there's a question here. Will you keep hiding in the dark, or will you come to the light and rest in the Savior who was given so that you wouldn't perish but have eternal life? Let's look at this together. By the way, I think that verse 16, as much as we know it, I think it should be shocking. This is one of those things that happen with sentimental things, doesn't it? They're no longer shocking to us. We start off in the prologue, as I said, with this creator who comes to his own and his own people did not receive him. And then there's magnificent language written here about Jesus, isn't there? He starts off by calling him the Word of God, the very expression of the Father, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, the one who explains the Father, the light, the life of men, the Lamb of God, all of these things. And then John explains here that he was given sacrificially for us. That is supposed to be and should always be, and I mean for eternity, this should be shocking information to us. Because we're going to find someday that as we are all gathered around the throne singing the praises of the Lamb, we're still singing to the Lamb standing as though having been slain, that Revelation 4 and 5 speak about. God of heaven and earth came to rescue us by going to the cross. That's going to be shocking for eternity, and it should be. And what's so shocking about it here is, as we've been reading John, I know we're only here to the middle of chapter 3, but I read the whole book of John this week looking for it one more time, and I didn't see it. There is no picture of the world loving God in the book of John. You don't see it. In fact, you see increasing hatred of God throughout the book of John as it becomes more and more evident of who Jesus is. You can stretch that out further. You don't have to just read John. You can start in Genesis, or you can go all the way to Revelation, and you will find no love for God from the world. And yet what we read in John 3:16 is that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. That's this picture that John has been painting, is this hatred of the world for God. And so John here, he's not interested in giving us a blanket text that says God loved the world. In fact, the reason this verse is here is because he's explaining the what and the why of the cross. So John is explaining what Jesus says about it being necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. I don't know if you've ever talked like this, heard people talk like this. I've heard many people talk like this. Something along the lines of, if God really did love me, he would. And then fill in the blank. Have you spoken like that before? Maybe you believe that to be true. Or maybe the negative. If God really were all loving, he wouldn't. John is not too interested in our pop theology. Rather, he's interested in telling us what is true. It's in this way that God loved the world. And that's important. See, the fact that God loves the world is demonstrated. It's on every page, the explanation that God loves us, but it's demonstrated here, and that's important. I did a little exercise this week. I had my wife ask the kids a question for me. I had her ask them how they know that Dad loves them. And I got 4 different answers. Some of them are a little concerning, if you want the honest truth. One of the answers said, he doesn't leave us on the side of the road. even though sometimes he threatens to do that. So another one said he doesn't lock us in a cage when he leaves the house. These things are true, by the way. I have never left the kids on the side of the road or locked them in the cage. One of them, I try to remember, it said, because he's my dad, why are you asking? That was important. And then there was a good answer after that. It says he spends his time with me, even though he doesn't have to. That's how I know he loves me. I like that answer. That was good. I'm not going to name any names about who said what, but I think if you were to try to somehow, you know, disseminate that down, you would find because he says so isn't proof of my love toward them. It's demonstrated in my actions toward them. Perhaps I need to change my language a little bit if they're concerned about being dropped off on the side of the road. But the fact that I didn't, I think, is important. So this is John's explanation of how we know that God loves the world. And it's demonstrated in the giving of the Son. See, it's God who dictates what his love looks like. And this is what it is. He gave Jesus on the cross for a sinful people like you and me. See, this is a free and a surprising and an undeserved love. And what he gave him for was so that those who believe in him, this is a word that John loves to use. He uses it throughout his book, this verb for believe. Those who place their trust in this Christ, he says, may not perish, but have eternal life. And there's a very important picture there, because back to the prologue, he tells us that this life was the light of men, that he came to give us life. And you have to put this in perspective of what life actually is, isn't it? Because isn't the reality that every single one of us are going to perish? And so what is John talking about? Either he's lost his mind or he's a much bigger and more important picture of what eternal life actually is. In fact, this is what he says. This is what Jesus says up in verse 15, that whoever believes, and I think this should be translated this way, that whoever believes may have eternal life in him. But he says it's the eternal life that we have is rooted, it's couched, it's grounded in Christ in verse 15, and it comes from him. Therefore, verse 16, our trust placed in him, that's where it springs from. And so this eternal life that we have is more simply than just there is a day where you don't have to face death that's coming. There's true in the sense that you don't have to face the more terrifying second death, of course. But what John speaks about here is that the eternal life that God gives is not something that we simply look forward to in the future. But believer, you are a partaker of this eternal life in Christ now. He tells us Jesus came to give us life and give it abundantly, didn't he? And so this is what we have now. Now, the experience of that may look different from person to person, but the reality is, as he goes on to explain, that there is condemnation for those who don't trust him, and there is no condemnation for those who do. And that declaration of no condemnation for you is part of this experience of eternal life that is in Christ. It is the reversal of the curse. This is what Adam heard as he ate the fruit in the garden. Dying, you shall die. Adam didn't kill over right there, did he? He did eventually. But there's a death coming that is eternal. And John says, it's necessary. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Why is it necessary? God, in this way, loved the world that he gave his Son so that you wouldn't perish, because that's where you're headed, but can right now have eternal life. See, this love is a complete love. It's a whole love. The Father gave the gift, that gave the Son as a gift. This, we don't see anything in here that this is the start of a path toward a new life or a set of good pieces of advice. It's It's life that's given. It's either no life or life. And so this morning, understand it is the world that Christ was given for. That's good news. Why? Because that means you're included in this. And this is how John does this. And I love the way John does this, because he talks in these grand terms. The world is really, really bad. God gave the Son as a gift for the world. You, Nicodemus, might picture yourself as doing all right. Well, if you're doing all right, you're not part of the world that Christ has been given for. But guess what? Doing all right doesn't gain you eternal life. And so there's something that we need to understand and accept here that John is writing about us here, that we are part of this world. We are part of the fallenness. We are part of the darkness. That is what we're born into, as John is explaining this. So that might look bad, and it is bad news, but guess what? Because it's bad news, there's good news for us. The Son was given for us. That means that you're not outside of the reach of this verse. I talk to many of you many times, and there's a constant refrain I hear on especially the voices of struggling saints that says something like, I just don't know anymore. I just don't know that I've got what it takes. I'm so bad. I'm such a sinner. I just don't know that there is enough for me. John is explaining right here that there is. That the enough for you is named the eternal Son of God given for you. The only begotten of the Father. The one who is full of grace and truth. Who has made known to us the Father. So this is good news. The gift of eternal life is for all those who look on the Savior, place their trust in him and his work. Well, John, he goes on here to explain the mission of Jesus in his first coming. Verse 17, you see this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus came in the incarnation, not in order to condemn the world. That's good news for you and me. That wasn't the purpose. This means there's time for you to heed the message of the gospel and to set your eyes on the Savior for life and peace. He says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There's this underlying reality to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that I think needs to be drawn out as we are working through this book of John. As I said, I read John this week, and some of the things that the Pharisees say to and about Jesus is astonishing. You wouldn't say these things to your worst enemy, I don't think. Here the Pharisees, the religious leaders, stand in front of their creator and blaspheme. And I think as you read these accounts in the Gospels here, you see that the restraint of Jesus, not simply to wipe these people from the map for their words against the Savior, incredible. This is the creator of the world, and he's walking among his creation, and he's being ridiculed and scorned and hated, and we're told here that he did not come to condemn the world. Now, there's something else underlying there, too, that I'm not better than any of these Pharisees. I fit in the same camp with them. I deserve exactly what they deserve. But see, what John tells us is that though he did not come to condemn the world this first time, he is coming again. He tells us that the world doesn't stand in a neutral state. That in fact, the world is under condemnation already. Verse 18, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Christian, this is good news for you. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you looked to the Son? Have you looked up to the one who's lifted up on the cross? You trusted him? This is true of you then. There is no condemnation for you. That doesn't mean that at that moment in time there was no condemnation, but there might be coming condemnation. That means if you've been given this eternal life by placing your trust in the Son, no condemnation is true of you from now until eternity. It's good news, isn't it? But the world doesn't stand in a neutral state, John says. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's the state we're born into. That's why he calls us the world. We are born under condemnation as we're represented in Adam. He says, whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is one way to the Father, and his name is Jesus. And he says, if you are not trusting in him, it's not that condemnation is coming for you, although the consequences of condemnation are coming for you. You already stand condemned. See, there really should be no comfortable unbelievers, according to John. Because the reality is you do not stand in a neutral state with God. Jesus says here that you are already under condemnation. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus did appear in order to bring salvation, and that's why, believer, there's rest for you. Paul says also in Romans that God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, that he condemned sin in the flesh. One of the most wonderful pictures in the gospel is here is us standing under condemnation. And Jesus comes in the incarnation and takes on our nature. Like he says, move aside, I'm going to stand here as the condemned one. And then he takes on the penalty, the judgment, the outpouring of the condemnation of himself at the cross. He goes to the grave. You see that picture there? That is what we should have. And not just there for a moment, but for eternity. But because the eternal one died, see, he's raised to new life. Turns it all around. It's not those who are in him who are condemned any longer, but he has done the work of condemning sin in the flesh. He says, you're the one who's condemned. That's why Paul says, oh, death, where's your sting? You have no victory. You've been defeated by Christ. The judgment here that should have fallen on you fell on him. That's why these words are so good for us to hear, and I think we need to hear them often. No condemnation. It's true. Believer, believe it. If you've trusted Christ today, if you've placed your faith in Christ, if you've lifted up your eyes and said, I trust him, then this is true of you. There is no condemnation. You don't stand under God's judgment any longer. The God who loved the world in this way has set his affection on you. See, you can't see this picture and say, I know that maybe I'm not under judgment anymore, but that doesn't necessarily mean God wants anything to do with me. Like, we're good now, but you go to your room and dinner will be at 5 or whatever. No, he loved you and gave his son for you. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is what's written over our lives, believer, is not condemned. But he does say, there are those who are condemned already. What do you think when you see whoever does not believe is condemned already? I think I've probably seen too many movies for what's pictured in my head. There's certainly the reality that the end point of condemnation is death and hell, but look what John says in verse 19, because he explains this to us what condemnation looks like. He says, this is the judgment. Here it is, right here. See that colon there? This is it. This is condemnation. This is judgment. This is what it looks like. It says that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. That's it. People love the darkness rather than the light. They don't come to the light so that the works of their heart won't be exposed. Now, I think, I could be wrong, but I think many read this here and they think of the worst evil possible. It's easier to do that, I think, than to read our own sinfulness into this. We all have seen Twitter or Facebook or whatever. We see the stories that circle around the internet every day. We have pretty easy to imagine what the worst evil imaginable is. We go, that's what condemnation looks like. But see, we are included in this. Jesus, remember, John here is explaining this conversation that Jesus has just had with Nicodemus. I think when we think of Nicodemus, as he's described as a Pharisee or the ruler of the Jews, this probably rich man who is in charge of a people, it's 2026 now, I was going to say 2025, it's 2026, and we are, couldn't you say, aren't we a conspiratorially minded people? Is that true to say? Don't you see somebody in power and you just automatically assume that there are some pretty awful skeletons in their closet? Isn't that the first thought that you think of? That they must have made a deal with somebody in order to be here because blah, 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 who has whatever on them, blah, blah, blah. We're conspiratorially minded people, aren't we? Now, we've been proven right a lot of times, so there's a reason for it. But I think we can read this about Nicodemus, because here's a guy in power, and Jesus comes to him, and he talks about exposing the works of darkness, and he talks about needing to be born again and everything. And I think we have this, I do, have this tendency to go, see, Nicodemus had some pretty ugly things going on in the background that people just don't know about, and Jesus is pinpointing what he's talking about. Maybe, maybe not, but Jesus isn't necessarily talking about those things. He's talking about the wicked, sinful nature of the basic, everyday, average, you and me, human heart. John Calvin called our hearts an idol factory. It's such a good picture, isn't it? You ever have those little plastic Play-Doh toys as a kid where you take a lump of Play-Doh and you put it on there and you smash it and out comes a whatever? That's what our hearts are. They just, down the conveyor belt, idol, idol, idol. That's what our hearts do. This is what Jesus is pointing at here. Wickedness and evil come from a place in our hearts, at the core of us, where we follow our own self-interest. There's nothing more disgusting and evil than the product of our own sinful hearts. I think everybody can agree with that, except even when it looks good on the outside. Because we often look at the product and not the motivation. Sometimes these motivations are so deep inside our hearts that we don't necessarily even know what the motivations are. Jeremiah tells us that, doesn't he? That's the heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we know this, that at the core of us in our human condemned nature apart from Christ, that what our hearts do is they create idols and we worship them. And sometimes we do grand works on the outside and they look good, but really at the core of us, because they are not for serving the Creator, they're wickedness according to the Bible. See, what happens here that John is explaining is that the light of Christ comes in and he exposes all the motives for the things we do. The world under condemnation may be doing lots of wonderful things, but at its core, it's self-serving and therefore evil and therefore against Christ. See, we're back to, as John's explaining this, back to what Jesus told Nicodemus. You have to be born again. You need to be made completely new. You need a new heart. One that doesn't produce idols. You need one from above, given from the Spirit. You need the Spirit's work to go down deep into your soul where even you can't reach and change your motivations to be for God and his worship. This is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, that in the fall, what happened was our hearts were aimed toward the Father, and we switched it toward ourselves. And the only way to have that switched back, the language of the New Testament, is a new heart, a new spirit within you, from Ezekiel, Jeremiah. We need that to be done, and we can't do it. It has to be from above. We have to be born again. Nicodemus, you do have a good-looking life. You do wonderful things. You lead my people, and you preach, and you teach, and you give to the poor, and you donate to these things, but you need a new heart because it's all for yourself. See, this is what Jesus highlights here. He says, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And what that doesn't mean is if you truly trust Jesus and you have the light of the gospel shining on your heart, that what's going to be seen there is nothing but good, wonderful things and no sin. Anybody only produce good, wonderful things and no sin all the time? No, in fact, I think what he's saying here is that anything good that comes from us is going to be exposed in this way. The believer, when your heart is laid open before God and his gospel, all the wickedness will be exposed there. You'll see all of it. And any of the good things that are produced in you are going to be clearly seen to have come from God. That is evidence that you've been born again, that it's God doing the work in you. Not simply that your life has changed around and now you just do good things all the time, but that anything good produced in you is not a work of your own, but a work of the Spirit. See, these verses, they don't tell us how one moves from darkness to the light. This is not a manual for how someone becomes a Christian. But it focuses on the fundamental distinction between those who reject Christ and those who delight in him. See, those who love the darkness are terrified of the light because they know it'll expose what's in them. Christians, didn't we walk in the doors this morning knowing that we're going to have the light of the gospel shining on our heart and we know exactly what's going to be seen there and we're going to say, all glory be to Christ that he saved me from this too? Isn't there a difference there? Because the work in me is being produced by God. I'm not the one in charge of producing the good works of my heart so that I may earn his respect and love, that I might make it to heaven someday. He's done it in me. It's him. It's all a work of him. I've been born again. I've been born from above. The Spirit breathed life into me. Yeah, shine the light on me. Do you see something good in there? It's not from me. It's from him. And we all see it and say, what a wonderful Savior that he can do that even in you. See, one follows its course because its deeds are evil. And the other follows its course not because its deeds are righteous, but because it longs to show that its deeds have been done through God. That's the new life. And so here's the question. When the light of Christ shines on you, when it exposes your habits and your choices and your motives, do you run from that or do you come and say, show me what's in me, Father, make me like yourself? Do you hide or do you step into the light and say, if there's anything good in me, it's because of your grace, and if there's anything dark in me, shine on it and forgive it and change me? That's how a Christian speaks. See, and so this passage here this morning, John 3, 16 through 21. It's not a vague, sentimental verse in a vacuum. It's this explanation for why the Son of Man must be lifted up, why Jesus had to go to the cross, why we need new hearts, why we need new life, what eternal life is. And that means three things for you this morning. Number one, you are more loved than you dared to hope. That's good news, isn't it? God did not wait until the world loved him back. That would be a long wait, wouldn't it? He loved a world that hated him. He loved a world already under condemnation. He loved a world sitting in darkness. And he proved that love not by sending advice or a program, but by giving his only son to be lifted up on the cross in our place. That's the first thing. The second thing here we need to understand that you are not neutral. We don't stand neutral. Without Christ, Scripture says you stand condemned already. And condemnation is not just something that will happen one day. It's the condition of every heart that does not come to the light. But God who judges is also the God who loves us. And the Son did not come the first time to bring us judgment, but to bear the judgment on himself. He stood as the condemned one, so that those of us in him stand not condemned. And the third thing is the way into this love is not to fix yourself in the darkness, but to come to the light. And coming to the light doesn't mean bringing your goodness to be admired. It means bringing your sin and your shame and your mixed motives and your self-righteousness and your failures to the one who was lifted up for you. You can come to him this morning. This is the message that Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Look on the one who is to be lifted up. You can do that this morning if you're not in Christ. Look to him and place your trust in him, and he will save you right now for eternity. It means trusting that this cross, his cross is enough to cover your condemnation, and his spirit is enough to change your heart. And so today, hear this simple question that John's asking us. What will you do with this God who loved the world by sending his son? Will you keep hiding in the dark, or will you come to the light? Will you come to Christ and rest in the Savior who was given so that you might not perish but have eternal life? Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward here as we take the Lord's Supper together. What a sweet time it is to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper together after hearing the gospel. Here is Jesus who saves, who was given for you, who is your life, who is your sustenance. Feast on him and be sustained. This is pictured here. We don't come to this table and therefore receive eternal life. But we do come here and we meet with Christ as believers, and we're reminded of his sustaining power to save us. There's a picture in this. There's a reminder that there is no condemnation for us. There was condemnation for him as he stood in our place, but there is not for us because he went to the cross. And so this is for believers, isn't it? If you're a believer this morning, if you've looked on Christ and trusted him and eternal life is yours because of his saving work, then come to this table and partake and worship with us. If you do not trust him, if you, as John says, are under condemnation now and standing in the darkness, then let these elements pass you by and take this time to consider that the light has come to the world to save sinners. If you trust him now, you can come and worship in this with us. So the ushers here, they'll pass out the elements. Hold on to them. Someone will come and lead us in this, and we will worship Christ together as we partake. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word that is piercing, that cuts us open and exposes the light of the gospel on our hearts. And Father, it can be painful, exposing, but we love it because it demonstrates who we are and how wonderful our Savior is to save a people like us. And so lay us open however you need to lay us open so that you can demonstrate to us just how good your Son is. And then take those things that are exposed in our hearts and by your Spirit sanctify them. Take all of these fallen motivations of our hearts and point them toward yourself. Father, we do look forward to the day where we will be gathered together before the throne and there will not be one false motive among us, that the product of our hearts will be nothing but sinless worship of Christ. We look forward to that day. And we know that that day will be the product of what Christ is doing amongst us now. So we worship him as those having eternal life now as we will then. So, Father, glorify yourself among us. Sanctify us in this truth. Your word is truth. Father, if there's any among us this morning who do not believe this gospel, who stand condemned, we know that you're the one by your Spirit who invades hearts and saves, and so we pray that you would do that. Point people to yourself and draw all men to you. Father, be glorified among us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.